I want to talk to you today about a piece of scripture that oftentimes gets ignored by those who do not believe in Calvinism. Now, I don't believe in Calvinism. Calvinism is an idea that is put forth, and I guess it started around the time of Augustine, and he was really the one that kind of hammered out the different aspects of what you know to be Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. But those things were actually popularized by Luther and Calvin. Calvin gets the credit for it. So when you hear about Calvinism, if you don't know about Calvinism, then those are the kind of things that we're talking about. Unconditional election, things of that nature. And if you don't know what those are, well, then we need to maybe study sometime and talk about it. But I think most of you are familiar with certain tenets of Calvinism. Once saved, always saved is a big popular one. And another one is the idea of the sovereignty of God being that everything that happens is all pre-planned out by God. And you're just a pawn. You're just a robot that things just kind of happen. You know, you're the free moral agency that you think you have. That's just God allowing you to think that. But really, everything's happening according to His will. And that every choice you make, it's already been predetermined, as was the case, or at least in their mind, with Judas. They think that he was, from everlasting to everlasting, that he was the one designated by God to betray Jesus Christ and then go to hell after hanging himself. And so they reckon that all these things have been cookie-cuttered and it's all just planned out. Well, we reject that idea because of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God has called people to repentance, that you do have a choice in the matter, that God does essentially love everybody, and that there was a curse that was placed upon the world because of sin's entrance into it. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we see that curse that's placed upon Satan. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first messianic scripture in the Old Testament that talks about the fact that Jesus Christ will come and redeem the world of their sin, that He will basically crush the head of Satan. And in so doing, He would bruise His heel. And everything that we know about that points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter, the apostle, says in his letter that there are some writings of the Apostle Paul that are hard to understand, and that some people take those scriptures and they twist them unto their own destruction. It is possible that the book of Romans could have been what Peter had in mind, because there are some difficult concepts in the book. But when we get done with looking at Romans chapter 5 today, you're not going to come away with some kind of confusion about that chapter. Now, you might have more questions, but I think that the idea is that you're going to see that Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, has taken care of whatever kind of problem there is as far as Satan's influence on this world is concerned. That this chapter in the book of Romans was not meant to confuse anybody, but to reassure the Roman audience of their salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when you think about a little review of what's going on in Romans, you got chapter 1. You got this great introduction about God's power to save being the gospel. If God has not saved or cannot be capable of saving, what is the purpose of the gospel? But the gospel of good news is not just your repentance, your confession, your faith in Christ, but it centers not so much upon what your response to God's grace and mercy is, but it focuses on God's grace and mercy and what Christ's redemptive work was at the cross. The power of the cross and the message of the cross is established in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, you've got the righteous judgment of God and the fact that God's long-suffering, His goodness, leads us to a change of mind, which is a result in a change of action. That is called repentance. And so the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God leads people to make changes in their life. That is your response to the gospel. Chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. I want you to think about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, you know what we do? We oftentimes we go back and we think, oh no, that's not everybody. It didn't mean all that. Just means
all the accountable people have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we say that that doesn't include babies. Obviously, it does not include babies in that sense. You know, it doesn't include those that are not mentally capable of thinking and reasoning. And so there are some people that are reckoned safe. But when we see all have sinned, we think all accountable people, Jew and Gentile, across the board, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we see Abraham's justification by faith. You see two references to Abraham and his faith. You see it in James chapter 2, and where James emphasizes the works aspect of his relationship with God. In fact, James 2:24 says that Abraham was justified by works. He was justified in his obedience to the Father. And there's no negating that. We understand. If you go back and look at Genesis, it's all about what God said to Abraham, and then God is giving Abraham a job or a work to do. First, go to a place I'm going to show you of. And then I want you to bear a child. You're going to have a child in your old age. And this is where I want to go. I want to show you a land that I'm going to give to you. But I'm not going to give it to you in this lifetime. I'm going to give it to your descendants. And so we see the works of Abraham and how they worked together with his relationship with God in James chapter 2. But that's not the focus of Romans chapter 4. In fact, quite the contrary, the focus of chapter 4 is not on any work that he had done necessarily. It was on the fact that he believed God and that he trusted God from the moment he said, go. And so his trust in God and his belief in God is what is accentuated in Romans chapter 4. And there's a way to harmonize all that together and say, oh no, there's no contradiction here. It all harmonizes. But when you get to Romans chapter 5, you begin with, therefore, being justified by faith. We're talking about justification by faith. And the title of the lesson this morning is about the fact that justification in Christ triumphs the condemnation that's found in Adam. There's a tie between Adam and Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that calls Adam of Genesis the first Adam, and then it calls Jesus the second Adam. And for years we've always understood that what was lost in Adam and what Adam's choices were, what Adam was charged with, has a profound effect on this world, and that Jesus has come to take away the problem that the first Adam caused. And even if it doesn't get taken care of right now in your lifetime, that by the end of the world, everything that Jesus has set out to do will have been taken care of. In fact, the only enemy to be destroyed that I read about in 1 Corinthians 15 is death, and that comes to an end at the resurrection day. I don't understand why everything plays out the way it does. I don't understand God's timing, neither do you. I don't understand why God in Genesis 3 says He's going to promise the Savior to come into the world, but it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His only Son, born of a virgin. When was the fullness of time? Well, it was when Jesus was born of a woman. Why was there all this great, the spans of time from the beginning up until this point? I can't answer that question. You can ask God one day when you get there. But that's not the point. The point is that we can be justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith in the previous chapter. We know that faith without works is dead over in James chapter 2. So we know that the faith that we're talking about in this chapter is trusting God and living as though you trusted God. There's going to be some fruits. There's going to be some action in your life that's going to be able to be seen. But this is about a reassurance of your salvation in Christ. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access, notice, by faith into this grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What a marvelous passage it is that God says that you are saved by grace through faith. In other words, grace can't save you. It has no part in your salvation separate and apart from your faith. There is no grace alone or faith alone salvation. Doesn't make any sense. When God puts it together, it goes together like peanut butter and jelly or peanut butter and chocolate, whatever your choice is. But it goes together. Faith goes together with grace. And so we have access into this grace by faith wherein we stand. And not only do we stand, the Bible says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory. Notice this. There's a way that we approach the situations, the negative situations that we call tribulations in this life. The sufferings of this life we rejoice in, knowing that tribulation has a work in us. It produces patience. And so the first thing that I would call your attention to in this text this morning, if you're going to look at justification, we're going to look at some things that we have five results of divine justification. The first thing that we would list out, if you mark in your Bible, is peace with God. We've got this wonderful peace with God. We have wonderful access to God through faith into this grace. And knowledge, gnosko knowledge, always has the result of reassurance for us. Because you know that you know that you know. And so God has given you reassurance in all of life's situations. Well, we're going to talk about peace for just a moment. Now, there's two different words for peace in the Bible. One of them is this. Ephesians 2 and verse number 15, where God says He has abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The context is this. Jews and Gentiles were two separate people before Christ went to the cross. The law of Jesus, the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is what separated the Jews from the rest of the world. And so when God on the cross takes away that law, He puts an end to it. What He's done, not only to the law, but the sin debt, the sin records by that law, are nailed to His cross, then He takes away the division that existed between the two, which was namely the law. And so He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, the strife that was contained in law and ordinances. In other words, He has abolished that which separated and brought such division between the two groups of people in Himself, on the cross, making one new man, and so making peace. Where there used to be enmity, now there is peace. Where there used to be strife, now there is reconciliation and a great relationship to be had. And then, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19, here's what Paul says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath, notice this, reconciled us to Himself. How? By Jesus Christ, and has given to us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. What is our evangelism supposed to be all about? It's supposed to be about us taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world and helping them to arrive at a peaceful relationship with God the Father. We're helping them to reconcile their relationship with God. That means you get back together, you make up, you kiss and make up, and you're friends all over again. And that's the way it is with God. Well, why are we needing the gospel to bring us back into a right relationship? Well, because our sin has separated us from our God. Our God sees our sin as a destroyer of a good relationship. Just like you view sin in some of your relationships with other people. When somebody sins against you and it has hurt you to your core, there may be a separation that takes place between you and that friend. Sometimes it's a husband and wife. Sometimes it's a boyfriend and girlfriend. Sometimes it's just your friend. Whatever it is, that sin causes a space between your relationship. And if you want to eliminate that space and get back into a right relationship, there's got to be a conversation about repentance. And then after that repentance, there's got to be some forgiveness that's there. And while we find challenges to our pride and repentance, and where we find challenges to our heart in forgiveness, God doesn't have the same challenges that we do. He's more than willing to forgive. He's more than willing to look at our heart of repentance and accept the changes that we've made in our life. And He wants to be back in a right relationship with Christ. The only way that we can do that is to atone, or to have the atoning blood of Jesus Christ applied to our situation. And so that's what's going on here. The apostles had been committed unto the word of reconciliation. And just like the apostles were committed, we too need to be committed. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, beginning in verse number 15, that He has abolished in His flesh the enmity. There's that word strife again. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinance. Now look at verse number 17. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those that were nigh are those that were near. Those were the Jews. Those that were afar off were the Gentiles. And so God, by the cross, verse number 16, has slain, He's put to death the division, the strife, the enmity that came because of the law of the Old Testament. And so now He's preaching peace. He's preaching reconciliation. Preaching forgiveness. And so we have peace with God. But you know, we have access by faith. The Bible tells us that one's endurance produces experience. That's the King James Version anyway. But the ESV says character. And I understand character in this context. So endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I want to talk to you about hope for just a moment. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we'd have hope. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's a message of hope. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith works what? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. There is a place for trials. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now there is something that we do. We have to go through hardships. We have to go through trials. It's one of the ways that God disciplines us. Now discipline, we think of discipline in terms of needing correction because we're out of line. But that's not necessarily true. Discipline can simply be part of Christian maturity and that process. And so the joy that we have in this passage is not the suffering in and of itself, but it's the result that God can produce from the suffering that's in your life. Let's try to train our brain to think about the hardships that we experience in this life as being lessons or being tools that God is using on us, whom He loves, as a way to produce character and endurance in this life. And then, I want to say something about hope here in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. The Bible says that we're saved by hope. This is the only passage in the Bible I know that actually says that we're saved by hope. Or that hope in some sense results in our salvation. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so we know that if we have heaven already in our possession, then we're not hoping for heaven. We're already there. But see, it's off in the distance. It's in our future. We have something to hope for. But hope in the Bible is not this wishful thinking kind of hope. It is an assurance from God. And based upon God's promises, a God that cannot lie, we know because of what He's promised what's ahead of us. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all saints. Why? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof we have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So in the gospel, God promises heaven. Now we have this hope. All right, let's look at this. We have promise number 5, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I want you to think about this phraseology for just a moment. I want you to understand that that we have God and He has us. And if we think of the relationship with God in terms physical, we're going to have a hard time understanding the picturesque language of the Bible. God paints word pictures for us so we can have a better understanding of our relationship with Him. And if you think about being in Christ, or Christ being in you, like you think of pouring water into a glass, that's a physical concept and those properties are physical. But if you think in relationship terms, if you think in terms of a relationship, well, a husband and wife have become one. Obviously, Lena and I are two, but we are one in unity. We're yet one in purpose. We're one in aim and ambition and those kind of things. And so God has made us one. Well, the same thing is with Jesus Christ. Look at what the Bible says in John 17, 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only. He's praying a prayer here in John chapter 17. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. Now he says, that they may all be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I want them to be one. I want unity to be between the believers. Just like there's unity between us. And so he says, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world will believe that you have sent me. So God is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and He wants all the believers to be in them. Well, you can't think in terms of physical or container. You've got to think in terms of a relationship. And that's the same thing that can be said for the Holy Spirit just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Where? In your inner being. You know, the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day, the Scripture says. And I know that when my body is laid to rest in the ground, I know that the eternal part of me, which is my spirit and my soul, will continue to dwell in God, and God will continue to dwell in me. Nothing will change about my relationship with God once my body goes to the ground. In other words, for God to be in me and for me to be in God, or for Christ to be in me and me to be in Christ, has nothing to do with my physical body. I can have that relationship separate and apart from this physical body. I think that makes a lot of sense if we think in those terms. But he says in verse number 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Jesus Christ. Where does he want us to know that? Well, the Bible heart, as far as I know, is this right here between your ears. And I know that my mind goes with me into the eternal realm. I know my brain goes to the ground, but my mind stays with me. And if I look at the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, I can see when the rich man dies and goes to torment, he's over there talking to Abraham. He sees Abraham, so he has his sight. He hears Abraham because they're having a conversation. And then there is this thing called memory. And Abraham tells the rich man, he says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things, and now the roles have changed. He's being comforted and you're being tormented. And so even our recollection of things that happened in this life is carried over into the eternal realm. You can't tell me that our body is everything that this passage is talking about, that God dwells in me bodily, and that's all there is to it. It's more than that. And I know that we've quibbled over, well, is this a physical or a spiritual indwelling or represent? Hey, listen, if you want to believe in a body, that's fine. But I want you to know that it's more than that. It goes beyond the grave and it lasts into eternal life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and I think this is a passage where we get our bodily views of things. And so we look at it and it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have of God, and that ye are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so I think that's the passage that we go to that we think about a bodily indwelling. That's where we get our idea from it. But I want you to know it's not limited to that. That after we die, it continues to be a spiritual relationship with God. So we pick up our text in verse number 7. It says, talking about Jesus, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It's not unbelievable to think that somebody would die for a cause. We've had family and friends who have died in war, fighting for this country. Dying for a cause, dying for people that they would like to see live in freedom. For scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love toward us in that while we were still sinners. Look at the we language. The we is not the apostles. It's not just the Roman Christians that He's writing to. It's not us right here in our present day. No. The we of this language is the entire world from the very beginning up until now. He says, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How is Paul able to use the we and the us language? He's using it in a collective, global sense. It says in verse number 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from wrath of God. I just want to say this in passing. Some folks don't really understand what they're saved from. I'm convinced of it. Because I ask people all the time that are so excited about, oh, this last weekend I got saved. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, what were you saved from? And they don't know. Friends, I think it's sad that people are getting saved and not knowing what they're saved from. That's not what God's will is. He wants you to know that you're lost without Him. And this passage right here says that we're justified. Remember, justified means that He erases the debt. It's just if I'd not sinned. That His blood cleanses my sin debt. And much more, He says, we shall... And I don't understand necessarily everything that I would love to understand about this passage, but it seems like He's arguing from degrees. He's coming down here and He says, look, we're going to be saved from the wrath of God by His death. Now look, much more shall we be saved from Him from the wrath of God. So we're justified by His blood. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God. That's what you're saved from. You're saved from the anger of God. Now, this says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And I was telling you just a moment ago that here we are, we're saved by His death. But now, He says that we're saved much more now, reconciled, saved by His life. See, little words like this kind of captivate. And what I try to do on these PowerPoints is I'm trying to give you a picture of what I've written in my Bible. I want you to see what I have written in my Bible, what is calling attention to me in this passage is that when I look at the death of Christ and how powerful it is, I'm seeing that Christ's resurrection is even more powerful than that. When I look at baptism, is it not a picture of death, burial, and resurrection? Arising to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6, the very next chapter. I can go to 1 Peter 3:21, and I can see that we're buried with Christ in baptism. Not a putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the text says. So now I know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more meaningful to me. That the cross would be more like a defeat if it had not been for the resurrection. Up from the grave He arose. With a mighty triumph over His foes. And that's what we're talking about. There is something about this that we need to take joy in. And friends, I want you to know that the Bible tells us Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was essential to overcoming the curse that was placed on this world when Adam sinned. Now, the second part of this lesson, and very quickly, I have to go through this because time is never on my side. But Adam and Christ are contrasted here. Again, remember that the wording of this language is all about showing what Christ has done is better and more triumphant over what Adam could introduce into this world. Satan, my friends, is not more powerful than Jesus. Adam is not more powerful than Jesus and His cross. But you go to Psalm 51 and verse 5 and Ephesians 2, 3 and Romans 5, specifically verses 12 through 21, and these are the passages that I say Calvinism finds its support in. That, in other words, that's where they want to go and say, this is where we get our idea for Calvinism. Psalm 51:5, David says, I was born in sin, and into a sinful environment did my mother conceive me. And of course, then you could go to Ephesians 2 and verse number 3, and it says that we were by nature the children of wrath. And if you just accept that, and you don't read before or after it, you don't consider the context, it might give you the idea that we were born somehow sinful. Now, before I get into this text, I want you to know that on a personal level, on a personal note, as far as your personal sin is concerned, Ephesians or Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 3 and verse number 4 says that behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It was a clarification that was written because of a proverb in verse number 2 that said the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. How is it that what the father does affects the child? And it's true that what we do affects people around us. If I sin, it affects other people. If I sin in my family, it could very well affect the life of my children, whether it's by influence or some other physical calamity that comes upon them. There is a sense in which what Adam did in the beginning had an effect on everybody. What is that? Well, you die, don't you? Do we all die? If we live long enough, we all die, don't we? Everybody that's born into this world, barring the coming of the judgment day of God where we'll all rise to meet them in the air, we will go to our grave. And that, my friends, is a direct effect from losing the right to the tree of life in the garden. There's pain in childbearing because of what happened in the garden. I've got grass spurs in my yard as a result of what went on in the garden. We sweat and we labor and we toil. And we live in an imperfect environment. And there are so many genetic defects by this time in the age of the world because of what went on in the garden. And so I want you to understand, folks, that yes, what they did does have an impact on others, just like what we do has an impact on other people around us. But here's what the text says. Wherefore, as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Now read this carefully. Death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. And you say, I thought that was just accountable people, Romans 3:23. Oh yes, that's accountable people. Yeah, but all people die. Even babies die. All have sinned. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, well, what in the world could that possibly mean, all have sinned? Well, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, let me just give you this illustration of how everybody as a whole can be affected by sin. Now, you'll remember that they had a great success over at Jericho. The next town on the list to destroy was Ai. And so the children, by Joshua chapter 7, verse number 1, the children of Israel says that they committed a great trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Say it with me. The children of Israel. And the beginning of it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass. In other words, what one man did affected everybody as a whole. Whether you believe it's right, wrong, unfair, doesn't matter. The Bible says it. They were all considered guilty. They were not able to stand against the war of Ai. They had to retreat. They lost a few lives in the process. And in verse number 11 it says, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even amongst their own stuff. What did Achan do? He stole that Babylonian garment, some silver and some gold, some different things. It was some of the booty that would have gone into the treasury of the Lord, but he took it for himself. He got covetous, and he buried it in his tent. And now, the entire country is guilty before God. This is a representative guilt. This is a representative guiltiness. And the same thing can be applied to Adam and his sin when you read it in Romans chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Here's a passage about the Ten Commandments and idolatry. God says, you're not going to make any graven image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and to the fourth generations of them that hate me. In other words, the guys that bowed themselves down to the idols, they hated God. God says, I reckon that is hate. And so the third and fourth generation later, what, great-grandkids? You know, you look at this and God is still visiting the iniquity. What that means is He's punishing those people. He's punishing them for the deeds that had been done by their ancestors. You say, that's, I just don't understand that. Well, you know, was there a generation in Israel that died and a new generation had come up? You know, the people that crossed the Red Sea to go into the Promised Land to fight were not the same people that built the golden calf. You realize that there was a generation that was born in the wilderness and they lived in the wilderness and didn't know anything different but the wilderness? Friends, the wilderness was a punishment. They were punished because of something their ancestors had done. Are you beginning to see that? You know, you think about all the rules at schools today. Off-campus lunches. No more. Why? Because you had a few rebel rousers that went throughout town and caused a lot of trouble for a lot of businesses, and they complained to the school board, and we put an end to it. Every time there's a new rule that's been made up, it's because we've abused some privilege, and now everybody has to suffer. And that happens in a local level, that happens in your family, that happens at the job place, that happens as a nation. Can you think about rights and freedoms that are being abused today and now you're being punished for it as a nation? Well, certainly so. And so it's not a far stretch for us to understand this. And so when we get back to the Romans chapter 5, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But the free gift, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, is not like the trespass. What Adam did and what Jesus has done are two vastly different things, and the effects are opposites. He says, for if many died through one man's trespass, there's the punishment that's given to everybody. He says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded unto many. In other words, Jesus Christ has made it possible to undo the effects of the sin that's been introduced into the world. Not just your own personal sin, but the effects of the sin of Adam. And the free gift is not like the result. The free gift is not like the trespass. It's certainly not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. And my Bible says over in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation." He is the substitute offering for our sins. And listen, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Verse 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Adam and his sin brought death. Jesus Christ brings life. Jesus Christ can affect the entire world. And I know that there are stipulations like belief and repentance, confession, and response to this, but that doesn't take away from the fact that He did it for everybody and that He makes His grace available to all, even though some reject it. That doesn't take away from it. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience the many will be made righteous." And now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We get to Romans chapter 6. And it's almost like a paradox. He says, look, you know, God's grace abounded, but that doesn't give you an excuse as Christians to sin. Don't abuse the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that's why it is so important, my friends, to be found in Christ. How do I be found in Christ? Well, I have to believe the gospel. I have to repent of my sins. I need to confess the name of Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I've got to be born into Christ by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The very next chapter in Romans chapter 6. Look at this. Adam, disobedience. These are the words that I associated with Adam in this chapter. Disobedience, many be dead, condemnation, death reign, judgment, sin. This is a bad list. When I look at the work of Christ, I'm looking at obedience, I'm looking at the grace, the gift, the free gift, justification, abundant grace, life, many made righteous, grace reigned. These are the terms that I am seeing associated with Jesus Christ, and those were the terms that I saw associated with Adam in this chapter. And I cannot help but think that what Paul is really talking about was the fulfillment of Genesis 3 and verse number 15. He takes us back to the cross. Friends, if you want to talk about Calvinism with your friends, you need to help them understand the power of Christ. You could give them their Calvinistic arguments if you wanted to. But whatever their view was, listen, whatever their view was of what Adam's sin caused and cursed the world, however, whatever that was, whatever view they take, it can't be upheld now because of this chapter, because this chapter says that what Christ did at the cross was more powerful than the curse. And that's my Jesus. And that's why we're called. Moses E. Lard says that whatever of evils Adam's sin brought upon the world without our agency are all countervailed and remedied by the single act of Christ without our agency. J.W. McGarvey says of this passage, he says, "We are here informed that the result of the sacrificial act of Christ fully reserved and nullified the effects of the act of Adam and that it did even much more. Robert Milligan says, "No man need therefore feel any concern or anxiety about the sin of Adam and its effect on his posterity because of the work of Christ, what it has done." This chapter focuses on the fact of justification and how it triumphs and is ultimately more powerful than any condemnation that would come as the result of the sin of even one man. Friends, I want you to take courage, and I want you to have hope in your salvation. But the hope is not outside of Christ, it's in Christ. And my plea to you today is that if you are not found in Christ, why would you leave this building? Even if you're not sure about it, maybe you have questions about your salvation today. If you have questions, the Bible has answers. We want to help you secure your salvation by your obedience to the gospel and your continued faithfulness. But I want you to know today, there is no hope out of Christ. But God wants to forgive you. He loves you so much that He has done something that was absolutely... We couldn't have imagined it ourselves. That He would send His only begotten Son to be the fix for the problem that our sin has brought to our relationship with God. And if you want to be saved today, if you want to come to Christ in full obedience today, I want you to come down front. And I want you to sit down in this front row. I want you to talk to us today about how we can help you. Maybe it is that you're ready to obey the gospel and take that step to save your soul. If you're ready and you need anything, maybe it's just the prayers of the church. Whatever your spiritual need is, we don't want you to leave this hospital today without getting the help you need from our great physician, Jesus the Christ. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?